I have a question for you today, as I usually do, and this is a very general question. You probably have some kind of answer to it, but here it is. Why is the world such a mess? Or if you like, why is America becoming so messed up? You know, what's wrong with the world today? How about that? That's one way to ask the question. If you want to have a conversation with somebody, anybody, you can always talk about this. They'll say, hey, what's wrong with the world today? Or sometimes they'll bring it up. The topic will work with just about everybody, Christian, non-Christian, Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter. Just about everybody that you meet thinks that the world is going to you-know-where in a handbasket, right? I don't know what a handbasket is, but that's where we are and that's where we're going. Where we disagree is the reasons for this decline we all think about and where to lay the blame for the fact that the world is in a mess or America's going down the tubes or whatever. I know that not everybody is so pessimistic. A few people would not say that, but it's really easy to be pessimistic and to talk that way, right? And we all think there's something wrong. Well, what's wrong? If you ask a typical Davidson County, North Carolina churchgoer, what is wrong with America today, you might hear something like this. I'll tell you what's wrong. We've completely walked away from God, and we've walked away from the Bible. We used to have something of a Christian worldview and ethic in our country. We used to have some sort of respect for the Ten Commandments. We used to have some sort of biblical morality. But we have turned our backs on all of that, and that is why our nation is filled with immorality and violence and broken families and bitter conflict and incivility and every other problem under the sun, right? Makes sense. Perfectly logical. But as Christians, we are not simply trying to find out what is wrong with the world. We are supposed to be also trying to reach people for Jesus, right? And so sometimes we think we can kind of marry those two ideas. And if we can just get people to realize this, if we look around us at all the non-Christians and we try to get them to realize that all the societal problems that they see have their root in this rejection of biblical standards, if we can get them to realize that, then maybe we can get them to take a second look at the Bible, to take a second look at Christianity, and maybe they'll even come to Jesus and get saved, right? If you've ever tried to reach out that way, let me ask you something. How's it working out for you? It makes sense. It should work. But is it? Has anyone ever said to you, wow, the Ten Commandments, why didn't I ever think of that? It doesn't work very well for me, I can tell you that. In my limited and feeble attempts to reach out on social media, to try and kind of share Jesus in a subtle way with some of the people that I grew up with, most of whom violently disagree with me now, I have sometimes fallen into this trap of lamenting the loss of a moral compass in America. You know what? It's true. But if you're trying to reach out, it doesn't work. Not anymore. And one of the reasons it doesn't work is because America is quickly becoming a post-Christian society. Now, you've heard that term before, probably post-Christian. What does it mean? Post-Christian is different than merely non-Christian. Because while a traditional non-Christian culture may not be that familiar with Jesus or the Bible, a post-Christian culture is, in fact, in some ways, very familiar with Jesus and the Bible, very familiar with Christian things. And so when the Christian faith is brought up or the Bible is brought up, the response is most often this: been there, done that. Read the book, saw the movie, we've tried that, it didn't work. That's part of the past. Christianity is a religion of yesterday, and we need to worry about tomorrow. We have moved past Christianity. And you may not think that post-Christian thinking has invaded the Bible Belt. You may think it's mostly a problem in France or places like that, right? And it is a problem in France. But I would go so far as to say that, yes, indeed, post-Christian thinking has invaded Lexington, North Carolina, first and foremost in the lives of our young people, because that's where they already live. Secondly, if you think about most of the people around us who don't know Christ, they have some concept of Jesus, right? They have some concept of the Bible and Christian morality and how to be good for God and that sort of thing. And so they also have a certain post-Christian mindset. They also think, been there, done that, because they grew up that way. I tried it. And for some reason, their version of Christianity didn't work for them. And although they will not be so so bold as to overtly criticize the Bible or Christianity, and they will have nothing but respect and good things to say about God. In their heart, they're still saying, I wonder why it didn't work. And their lives haven't been changed. And the gospel in many ways is just as irrelevant to them as it is to the hardcore post-Christian person who is openly criticizing the Bible. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Kyle, Ben, and I attended an Andy Stanley conference back on November 2nd and kind of got me a little bit messed up in my thinking, I guess. Got me thinking about some things. I shared part of this with you back on the 12th. We talked about the centrality of love in the Christian life, how love is that keychain that holds together those 66 keys that you have on your keychain, and the entire Bible hangs on what Jesus said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, how we can think about the Word of God that way. This week will also be very loosely connected to what Kyle and Ben and I heard at that conference. I want to talk a little bit about how to reach out to a post-Christian culture, a post-Christian nation. And I will tell you right off the bat, I am no expert at this, okay? I don't know who is. But it's becoming quite obvious what doesn't work. If you've been following the news lately, there have been a lot of scandals involving public people in Hollywood and politics in recent weeks, and one of them involves a U.S. Senate candidate who was very much a professing Christian, who was very much a huge proponent of the Ten Commandments, and this gentleman has been accused of acting inappropriately on multiple occasions toward teenage girls back when he was in his 30s, okay? Now, I'm not saying anything about guilt or innocence. I have no idea. I'm not going there right now. But I will tell you this. One of the people who quickly came to the defense of that politician was a pastor who, among other things, felt obliged to point out that back in the Bible times, it was not unusual for people of those ages, 30s and teens, to have intimate relationships and, in fact, to be married. In fact, that was probably about the age that Joseph and Mary were when they got married. Now, be that as it may, let me ask you this. On what planet does an argument like that remotely advance the cause of Christ? The post-Christian world already thinks that we Christians would like to take everybody back in time to a simpler, more religious era, right? Maybe the 50s. Maybe the Middle Ages. Maybe the first century when the New Testament was written. Maybe 1500 BC or around there when the Ten Commandments first came. Because if we can get the world back to the time of the Bible, then we can have the perfect society, right? That's what they think we think. And sometimes I wonder if they're right. Listen, we don't need to take people back to the first century. The Bible will do just fine in the 21st century. At the same time, we have to know the Bible well enough to know how to use it in the 21st century and how not to use it in the 21st century so we don't crash and burn by using the wrong approach. As I have tried out so weakly to reach out on Facebook, weekly, W-E-A-K, okay? I have sometimes felt the Old Testament weighing down on me, almost like an anchor. And I love the Old Testament. I love the whole Bible. But although post-Christian people are not typically Bible scholars, they know enough and they've learned enough to know some of the difficult issues that arise from the Bible. So when they hear the words Judeo-Christian worldview or biblical morality, here's what they think of. They think of the fact that nowhere in the Bible is slavery explicitly condemned. They think of the way the laws about male-female relationships in the Old Testament seem to give an advantage to the man and promote a relatively low view of women. They think about all the times that God told his people to engage in what looks a little bit like genocide or at least ethnic cleansing when they took over the promised land. That's what they think of. Now, you may have an answer to all those questions, and the questions do have answers. But is that really where you want to have the discussion? Is that what you want to talk about around the water cooler? Or is there perhaps a better way? Is there another door to enter through, or at least to knock on? Maybe there is. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, and go to chapter 8. John chapter 8. Just going to read a few verses here from a very controversial and very familiar story. Starting in verse 2. Talking about Jesus, he is in the city of Jerusalem. This is a few months before he goes to the cross. It says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, again, this may be a very familiar story to you. And before we go any further, I realize that if you have any kind of modern translation of the Bible, you are currently looking down at a note in your text telling you that this story is, in all likelihood, not an original part of the Gospel of John. Anybody looking at that? Okay, that is correct. It is very likely those verses were added to the text at a later date. So we cannot safely treat this story as inspired scripture in the same way as we treat the rest of the Bible. That may sound kind of weird coming from me, but that's where we're at, okay? And by the way, don't get alarmed, because this is about the only passage in the Bible that's like that. It's not like those are all over the place. This is a very just about a unique passage in that sense. At the same time, virtually every Bible scholar agrees that this event that is described here with Jesus and this woman actually happened, and that this is a faithful telling of the story. But when we come to this passage, we have to be careful not to build our whole understanding from a disputed passage like this. Instead, what I'd like to do is use that as an illustration, connecting it to some other verses that we know that are definitely part of the Word of God, the inspired Scripture. And at the end, I'm going to connect it to one verse in particular that I want to challenge you to make your memory verse for this Christmas season. So we'll do that a little bit later. But here we have Jesus, and he's hanging out in the temple courts in public. He's sitting down teaching a group of people when he is interrupted by a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they have come armed with two things. In one hand, they have the law of Moses. In the other hand, they've got this woman they found who they have somehow managed to, quote, catch in the act of committing adultery. And they are using the scenario to entrap Jesus. Get this, they're using the Word of God, the Bible, as a trap. And notice the heartless way in which they refer to this woman. Moses commanded us to stone such women, or women like this. It's as if she isn't even human. She's just the latest example of this subset of people who don't deserve to live because they're worse sinners than the rest of us. By the way, in the post-Christian world, guess who we are in this story? Yeah. We're the Pharisees and we're the teachers of the law. We're the ones who love the rules more than they love people, right? How many people here are legalists? Nobody's going to raise their hand, right? To be honest, there is something in our human nature that kind of likes to get other people in trouble, right? Like when we're kids, we're good at it, right? You want to do an experiment? If you're a teacher, you can do this. If you're not a teacher, you can just imagine doing this. But I experienced this as a kid, so I know it works. If you're like a third, fourth, or fifth grade teacher, I want you to do this. Leave the room, okay? Leave the kids in the room, but before you do, tell them that you're going to leave the room. So I'm going to leave the room for 2 or 3 minutes. I'm just going to go visit this teacher. I'm going to go make copies, whatever you're going to do, and look at Susie in the front row and say, I'm putting Susie in charge. So if any of you talks, Susie's going to keep track, and she's going to tell me who talked, and I'll deal with that person when I get back, okay? And then walk out of the room, and then just sit in the hall and listen. I can guarantee you what's going to happen. Sometime in the next 3 minutes, one kid will sneeze. Another kid will say, God bless you. There will be a lot of giggling, and then Susie will immediately become Susie the Pharisee, right? Susie will become Susie the legalist. Susie will all of a sudden relish the law, and there will be no mercy. She's got a list, you know, when you come back. And it's not just Susie, and it's not just girls. I was like that when I was in elementary school. I was a total jerk when I was a crossing guard. Anybody ever be, were you a crossing guard, anybody? I was one of those safety patrols. You had the little sash and the badge and everything, and you're supposed to keep kids from getting hurt and everything. But we crossing guards, we had the ability to actually discipline kids, and we could get them in trouble. We could report them, is what we'd say. You're reported, right? They had to do something wrong three times, like riding down the middle of the road. We all rode bikes back then, so riding down the middle of the road on your bike was bad. Crossing when the person's arms were outstretched and going around them was bad, okay? Riding your bike when you were supposed to be walking, it was dangerous, so you can get in trouble for that. So you do that three times, you get reported, and what would happen is the safety patrol would go down, take the kid that was reported, pull him out of his homeroom, take him to your homeroom, if you're the safety patrol, and then the teacher would give him a very stern talking to, and then send them back to the room. That was being reported. And I had been a safety patrol like 2 or 3 months. The problem was I hadn't reported a single soul the whole time, and I was getting desperate to do something and to get somebody in trouble. My post was so close to the school, there were teachers all around, and so kids wouldn't misbehave as much. And so I had trouble getting them in trouble. But there was one little piddly rule that you weren't allowed to cut the corner. So if you're walking along with your bike and it's sidewalk, you had to go like 90-degree angle, and you couldn't cross the grass. That was illegal. You'd get reported for that. And it's obviously not a very harmful thing to do. But there was one kid that had done it twice. His name was John. He was actually a friend of mine. And I was like, I got to report somebody before the end of the semester. I got to get my pound of flesh, you know. So I was watching John. And I remember it was just a few days before the quarter would end, and I'm watching John come up the road, and I'm like, do it, do it, do it, come on. And sure enough, the first time John's wheel hit the first blade of grass, I was like, you're reported for cutting the corner. And John was like, come on, Paul. And I'm like, no, man, I got to report somebody. You're in trouble. And so we went through the whole thing. I'm sure my teacher thought I was crazy. But you know what? Later on, I did get the feeling that maybe I had been a little bit too overzealous, you know, in my application of the law, and that wasn't really right to do that. And most of us grow out of that kind of mentality, or at least we kind of think we do. But Christians today, you need to know, are seen like that crossing guard. We are the overzealous, moralistic rule makers who like to see ourselves as being on the right side of the law while others are on the wrong side, because it makes us feel better about ourselves, and maybe, just maybe, we actually enjoy the power a little bit too. So these Pharisees and teachers of the law come up to Jesus, and they bring this woman. And to me, the whole thing kind of reeks of a setup. Don't you think that? Or at least a stakeout, because it says it was dawn. So maybe they're hanging out in front of a house or something like that. But they've got this woman dead to rights. But of course, what is the obvious question? Yeah, was she committing adultery by herself? So where's the dude? Right? It is a setup of some kind. What about Jesus? What's he going to do? Before we go on with this account, let me point out verse 6. Because it confirms there that these men were setting a trap for Jesus. So let me ask you this question. What made them think it would work? Why was this even a trap? Why did they think they could catch Jesus with this particular scenario? I'll tell you what made them think it would work. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus well enough to know that he would look for some way to show mercy and compassion on this woman. And when he did, they were going to accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. That was the trap. Now, they knew him. They knew what he would try to do. They didn't know exactly what tack he would take. They didn't know what angle he would come from. They didn't know exactly what he would say, but they knew that in some way, Jesus would try to come down on the side of mercy. It strikes me that they knew Jesus better than some of his followers did. Take James and John, for instance. You know, they go through a Samaritan village and they reject Jesus, and James and John say, hey, you want us to call down thunder and lightning and hail and just kill them all? Do they know Jesus at all? Let me ask you something. Is this, what Jesus do you know? Really, honestly, at this moment, based on how you view Jesus, would he come down on the side of compassion and forgiveness here, or would he go for the letter of the law and kind of throw the book at this person? And this is important because this woman may be a first century woman caught in adultery, but she could just as easily be a 21st century woman who just had an abortion. Or a 21st century man who's just been caught embezzling from his company and now is under indictment. Or a woman who's just gone through a messy divorce. Or a good friend of yours who just moved in with his boyfriend. So I ask you again, what would your Jesus do? Would he go for mercy? Or would he throw the book at them? Let me tell you what I've noticed, and this story is only one of many examples in the Gospels. Jesus only throws the book at people who are already throwing the book at somebody else. Jesus only throws the book at people if they're throwing the book at somebody else. And that's what he does here. In verse 6 and verse 8, Jesus bends down and he silently writes something on the ground with his finger, it says. And in between, he says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone at her." So what's all this writing in the sand? Did you ever wonder what he wrote in the sand? Everybody wonders that. We don't know. We have no idea. We have a little idea. Some people think he maybe wrote the seventh commandment, the one about committing adultery or not committing adultery. Maybe he wrote a commandment from the law that the men gathered around the woman had all disobeyed, and they were seeing their own problem there because they had broken it. I don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt, but here I think is the point. These men had been trying to trap Jesus using what? The law of Moses. Hebrews 3 tells us that Jesus is a higher authority than Moses, and that he is the mediator of a better covenant than Moses. It says in verse 3 of Hebrews 3 that Jesus has a greater honor than Moses, just like the builder of a house has a greater honor than the house itself. I believe that as Jesus wrote on the ground there, he was effectively saying this. He was saying, look, it's true that Moses brought down those tablets down the side of that mountain that day. Yes, but who do you think put the writing on the tablets? It wasn't Moses. If you recall, it was the finger of God. Now, you may not openly admit who I am, Jesus is saying, but here's your chance to prove me wrong. If you want to tangle with me on the law, go ahead. If you want to battle it out on my home turf, bring it on, because I can go all day. I wrote the thing, and I've been disobeying it like you guys have, so let's do this. And one by one, they all lose their nerve. They think better of it, and they walk away. The older, wiser ones first, and the more zealous young ones last. But eventually, there's no one left there but Jesus and the woman. Now, we haven't talked a lot about her to this point, but she has got to be horribly ashamed, and more than that, petrified with fear. Because she has no excuses. She doesn't have a leg to stand on. She was caught in the act. She's dead to rights. Her life has been torn open, and everyone is looking at the nasty things inside. She's guilty. And Jesus, this young rabbi, has just sent away her accusers. But that doesn't mean that she's out of the woods, because there's still a crowd there at the temple. They didn't go anywhere. They're still sitting there probably staring at her, and they're perfectly capable of throwing stones. And it seems like this Jesus person might be the only one who's actually qualified to condemn her. And maybe that's what he's going to do next. What is he going to say? What would your Jesus say? What would your Jesus say? What would you say? Does it bother you that he lets her off the hook? Couldn't he at least maybe, you know, look into it? You know, let's go over here in the temple courts and find somebody who might be a witness, or we'll try to. No, he lets her off the hook. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that King David, back in 2 Samuel, escaped with his life, did not face the death penalty, even after he had not only committed adultery but murdered someone to cover it up? Does it bother you? Is Jesus pro-adultery? No, I think he makes it very clear in other places in the Gospels that he is not. So knowing this, the words are scandalous on their face. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Church, please do not ever mix up the order of those two sentences. We do it all the time. Please do not try to clean up your unbelieving friends before bringing them to Jesus. Please do not try to turn someone into a moralistic non-Christian before they can become a Christian. Neither do I condemn you. God's mercy is messy, right? We don't always understand it, but aren't you glad it's messy? Because you and I don't have a leg to stand on either. Brothers and sisters, this is the Jesus that a post-Christian world has to meet. And this is the door through which they need to come to Christ. Not the door marked law, but the door marked grace. Well, You might say, don't they need to hear the law first so that they'll know they need the grace? Good question. Do people need to hear the Ten Commandments in order to know that they're sinners? Paul didn't think so. Romans 1 and 2, what did Paul say? He said, those who don't have the law, what? Their conscience is enough to condemn them. They know they're sinners, whether they have the law or not. And sin always destroys people, whether it's labeled properly or not. It's still sin. It's still destructive. It still ruins people's lives. So what if they don't think of themselves as sinners? What do? I have an idea. Pray for them. This brings me to a very simple three-part strategy for sharing Christ with post-Christian people, all right? First, pray for Holy Spirit conviction. That's biblical, right? It doesn't matter whether they're pre-Christian, post-Christian, anti-Christian, fake Christian, non-Christian, whatever. The only way they come to Jesus is if the Holy Spirit convicts them, right? No matter what, no matter what culture they grew up in. And Jesus describes that process in John chapter 16. Here's what he says. He says the Holy Spirit's going to convict non-Christians in three ways. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world, meaning their ruler, Satan, is being judged. That's what's going to happen. So without taking 30 minutes to unpack that verse, let me tell you what I think it means. It means that when the Holy Spirit invades someone's life, invades a non-Christian's life, first of all, that person becomes very aware that something is wrong. I was in my office one day after Sunday school back in my old church, and this guy comes into my office, French guy actually, post-Christian culture, comes in. He says, I don't feel good. He had been in Sunday school class. He had grown up Jesus mostly irrelevant most of his life. He walks into my office and says, I don't feel good. And I kind of thought I knew what he was saying, but I wanted to make sure. So I said, Jean-Paul, do you mean that you feel sick to your stomach or you're physically ill in some way? He goes, no, I just don't feel good. I said, well, that's because you're not good and neither am I. And I was able to lead that guy to Christ pretty easily. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had done that work of convicting him, showing him that there was something wrong in his heart. Then the Holy Spirit will give you a little bit of a nagging sense that you're on the wrong side and that your side is going to lose because your prince has been judged. And then lastly, you look around and you see a bunch of Spirit-led people living in a way that makes it very clear that they have something that you don't. Which leads me to step two. This is the easy step, right? Live a godly life. I'm sorry. But you can do this because Christ is living in you by the Holy Spirit who forms Jesus in you as you obey him. And not everyone will notice. But when the Holy Spirit begins to convict people in answer to your prayers, they'll start paying attention. And in this day and age, you cannot often preach righteousness with your words. But you can do it with your life. So be that godly witness that the Spirit uses to convict other people of righteousness. Because Jesus isn't here anymore. He went to the Father. So they've got you and the Spirit in you. And then lastly, be ready with the good news. Be ready with the good news. Jesus doesn't condemn you. People will come to you and their hearts will be condemning them, and you'll say, I got good news. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. In fact, he was condemned for you. That's why he can say that. And when you turn to him, he will give you a new life that will allow you to love like he does, obey like he does, forgive like he does, and be with him forever. Ready for your memory verse? It comes at the end of John's Christmas story, which is very cosmic and very weird and very different from Matthew and Luke's Christmas stories, but it's a Christmas story nonetheless. It happens to be the very first time that the Gospel of John mentions the name of Jesus, and it's in verse 17 of chapter 1, and John says this. This is John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, are we trying to bring people to the law or to grace and truth? You don't have to check your non-Christian friends in with Moses first. You can bring them right to the source. You can go back later and make all the connections to the Old Testament. I think we need to do that. That's still the inspired and useful Word of God, every single word of it. But the person they need to meet first is not Moses. It's Jesus. And they can go right to him. They need to meet Jesus, not the moralistic fault-finding Jesus. But the Jesus who scandalously forgives chooses mercy over judgment and prioritizes people over the letter of the law. Let's pray.